So we're in a section of Ephesians where Paul is calling us as Christians towards a certain behavior, a certain type of life. And he's using this image of walking, literally walking around. He says, the way you walk around is supposed to be a certain way. And he says, you should be walking in love. That's what Brian Christie talked about last week. Next week, he's going to say, you should walk in wisdom. And this morning, he says, walk in the light. And the picture is, you are now children of light, and you're supposed to walk in the light, no longer walk in the darkness. And I don't know if you felt it as John read, but I'm just going to start. I am really feeling the weight of this passage. I've been feeling it all week, and I felt it even as it was read this morning. And in light of that, I just want to, I feel like my sermon deserves some preface, some kind of introductory comments. So let me kind of get out my preface. And I'm even as I'm saying this, I'm feeling the weight of this passage. So here's my disclaimers, basically. I don't like preaching this part of Ephesians. That's the first disclaimer. Paul is calling us to this radical holiness, this radical lifestyle that is very different from what it was before we became Christians. And he is hardcore. He is laying it on. He is very black and white, very clear. And those of you know me, I'm a pretty gentle guy. I'm a nice guy. I like to live in the grays. And so it's really hard for a guy like me to preach a passage like this. And I think God probably finds a bit of humor in setting me up to do this morning. But I really want to avoid two things this morning. The first thing I want to avoid is I never want to be preaching a gospel that is not a gospel of grace. Okay, so let me start by saying that. And I really appreciate what Brian Christie said as he started last week, that just reminding us that the gospel is about God's grace, that we are saved by grace alone, and we're saved through faith alone. And we're saved by grace, and not only are we saved by grace, but we grow in the Christian life by grace alone, not by our works, but the same God whose grace called us into relationship with him, that same grace is the grace that works in us, growing us in holiness. So let me say that. That's probably the most important thing I can say this morning. We are saved by grace and grace alone. But the other thing that I want to avoid is this. I never want to, as one of your pastors, I don't want to sugarcoat or water down the clear call to holiness that Scripture calls us to. And I was thinking about those Old Testament prophets and priests in the book of Jeremiah. Some of you will remember this passage. It's a time where Israel is just rampant in sin, and they're disobeying God. And God is going to bring the Babylonians in to basically invade and take them over as judgment on his people. And there's these priests and prophets of the day that are really not following God's call. And God says to Jeremiah, he says, these false priests and prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious. He's saying, it's like Israel's got this huge wound. It's their sin. And these prophets are saying, oh, it's just a flesh wound. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's not a serious thing. They're saying, and then he says, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These people say, it's okay, nothing's going to happen. And God's saying, yes, something is going to happen. They're preaching peace when there's something that's going to happen. You guys need to turn from your sin and change. And so I don't ever want to fall into that category of being a person who says, peace, peace, when there isn't peace. And let me just say this. Many of us in this room, I'm not excluding myself in this, are living in certain sin, and we've grown very comfortable in it. And if I am faithful to this passage, you will walk away this morning feeling very, very uncomfortable. And if you do not, then I think I am failing you as one of your teachers. I think that's what my faithfulness in this case means, is for you to walk away feeling very, very uncomfortable with sin that you've grown comfortable with. And the point of that is not to shame you or make you feel bad. The point is to lead us to repentance. It's to lead us back into the light that God has called us to. So that's my preface. Are you excited now? Or how are we doing? Whew. We'll try to bring some humor into this somewhere. All right, so here we go. Verse 3 through 14. Here's what I want to do this morning. Three things. First, let's look at, Paul reminds us who we are in Christ. So let's remind ourselves, this is who we are. And in light of that, secondly, we'll look at, here are the things that he's calling us to avoid. And then then thirdly, here are the things he's calling us to pursue. So let's remind ourselves, this is who we are. If we are Christians, this is who we are. And this is really the key. If we can internalize this part, it'll make sense of the commands that he gives us in this passage. So there's two images for who we are that Paul mentions in this passage. And I want to start with this image of light. So look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. That's the first picture. We are children of the light. And just to let you know, Paul was talking to a group of Ephesians. They didn't grow up in the church, okay? These are people that grew up in pagan society in the first century. These are people that you know, lived that sexually immoral life, that were partying and all this stuff. So these were people that, you know, lived a very pagan life. But at one point, God called them out of that. And Paul said, remember, God called you out of that old life. And he brought you into the light. And you are now children of light. Literally, he says in verse 8, you are now light. You are light in the Lord. He says, you know, Jesus Christ is the true light, right? He's the light of the world. But as we abide in him, as we are connected with him, we ourselves become light in the Lord. And the really cheesy example I thought of this week was like those old glow-in-the-dark toys that you have, like the old glow-in-the-dark Frisbee, you know, or the football or whatever, the stickers. You know, if you just put them in the dark, they don't shine. But if you put them next to a really bright light for a while, they begin to absorb that light, and then you can put them in the dark, and they begin to glow. They're glowing with this light. And Paul's saying, you guys are now light yourselves in the Lord. As you remain in Jesus Christ, you are light. So there's the first image. You're children of light. And then the second image comes in verse 3. It's the very end of verse 3, last three words. You are God's holy people. Now, remind me, what does that word holy mean? Right? Set apart, right? You're set apart. He's saying God called you out. He didn't call you out of the world, but he called you out of the mindset of the world. He called you out of the practices of the world, and he set you apart. He said, you're my people. Now, what does he fundamentally set us apart for? In the most fundamental way, what are we set apart for? Good works, even more fundamental than that. Himself, I would say. He fundamentally, I mean, all of that is implied, but he set us apart for himself. He said, I'm calling you out of this other life, and you're now mine. You belong to me. You're my possession. I'm your God. You're my people. So right now, if you're a Christian, I am looking at these creatures who are children of light, who are God's holy people. Now, how did we become children of light? How do we become God's holy people? Well, not by anything we did, but by this radical encounter with God's grace. By this massive act of self-sacrifice of God's eternal Son that is mentioned, that Brian talked about last week. Look at verse 2. He says, live a life of love, and here it is. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are children of light. We're God's people because God's eternal Son, the Lord of the universe, gave himself up for us. He saw what we needed, and he was willing to make that sacrifice and bring us into a relationship with God. And so it's this encounter with grace that has made us who we are. And the thing I want to point out here is I think at some point that has to become something that is living and dynamic and personal for us if this next part is going to make any sense, okay? It can't just be an understanding of grace as an idea or a system or a concept, but it has to be grace as a personal thing that the Lord himself died for me and set me free, and I now belong to him as a person, not as a religion, but as a person. It's a personal encounter with grace, and that happens different ways for all of us, but it has to be this living, dynamic, personal relationship. And I was thinking, you know, you've heard me mention this story, but one of the great examples of this personal encounter with grace that is not in Scripture is, of course, the example of Jean Valjean in Les Mis. And most of you know the story, but you've got this guy, you know, who was convicted as a criminal, lived, you know, 20 years in jail, and he's out of jail, and he's wandering the countryside now, and he happens upon this kind priest's home, and the priest welcomes him in and, you know, serves this great meal with him, and he's got this nice silverware, and then Jean Valjean goes to sleep in the middle of the night, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he thinks about that silverware, And he decides to take it and to rob this priest and to run off with all this silverware. And he goes off. And the next day he's caught by the police, and they bring him back to the priest. He's caught by the, what did I say? The police. Yeah, okay, not the priest. He wasn't caught by the priest. Okay, caught by the police. And he comes, they bring him back to the priest, right, and to convict him. And the priest looks at Jean Valjean with just kindness in his eyes, and he says, "My friend, you forgot the candlesticks too. You were supposed to take the candlesticks too." And the police realize, "Oh, you mean this was fine?" He's like, "Yeah, he can go his way." And so the police leave, and I don't remember the exact words, but then the priest looks at Jean Valjean. He says, "Remember this. I have purchased your soul with these candlesticks, and I've rescued you from deeds of darkness, and I've brought you into the light of life," something like that too. I've purchased your life for God. And it's this personal encounter with this grace. And Jean Valjean leaves the house, and he's walking, and and the next day he's processing this. He has nothing in his experience to count for what has just happened. But he realizes this as he's walking. It describes his thoughts. He realizes that one of two things is going to have to happen in his life. Either he's going to have to ignore and deny what happened and to go deeper and deeper into a life of crime, or if he accepts this grace that has encountered him, it's going to change everything. And his life is going to have to be given over to God. And of course, that's what he does, and that's the story of Les Mis. But it's that kind of personal encounter that my Lord died for me, and now I belong to him, not as a system, but as a person. I'm happy to belong to him. He's my king. He's my Lord. If it's not that, then what we're about to hear, we're never going to do it. Or if we do it, it's going to be out of obligation or guilt or out of moralism, not out of joy and gratitude. All right, so this is who we are. Oh, my other disclaimer, I think I'm going to go a couple minutes over today. So that's my last one. All my insecurities are out on the table. Okay, so here's who we are. We're children of light, okay? We're God's, we're set apart for God. Now, in light of that second, what are we to avoid? Let's look at verse 3. And this is where Paul really goes for the jugular. So get ready. Shields down, though, not shields up. Shields down here. He begins in verse 3 with three descriptions of immoral actions. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now let's talk through each of those real briefly. First one, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, which you will recognize in our English, porn or pornography. And it basically refers to any form of sexual activity outside the context of a marriage, committed marriage between a man and a woman. Okay, so this would include adultery, sex before marriage, prostitution, of course, homosexuality, and then things like pornography. And, it would have been good for me, for the guys in the room, I could have just read verse 3, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality," and then sat down, and that probably would have done the work it's supposed to do. But that's sexual immorality. Second one is impurity, and it refers to like a wound that is festering, and so it could be a sexual impurity or otherwise, but it's this stuff that's festering in our lives. And then the third one is greed, or maybe covetousness would be a good one, good translation. And the word, what it really means is always wanting more. I think the word insatiable would be a really good word to use. It's the same word that we saw in chapter 4, verse 19. Take a look at 4:19, when he was talking about non-believers. And he ends that by saying they indulge in every kind of impurity. And then the same root word is what is translated here, with a continual lust for more. This idea of this insatiableness. And it could be for sex, or it could just be for worldly things. It could be for wealth. It could be for clothes. It could be for fame. But it's this idea of always wanting more. It's the very opposite of contentment. Okay? It's the opposite of contentment and gratitude. It's always craving more and more. These three words are repeated verbatim in verse 5. Just take a look at verse 5. "For this you can be sure," and I'll just list them here, "no immoral, impure, or greedy person." Okay, same three words. Okay, so there's the first list. Do you find yourself in any of those, possibly, maybe? Maybe not. We'll see. All right. And then in verse 4, he goes on to give three more words that are specifically related to our speech. All right? So let me read verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of the place, but rather thanksgiving. Let me talk through these. Obscenity is basically language that is dirty, that's foul, that's vulgar. It could be swearing or just any kind of vulgar language. The second one, foolish talk. I like this word. The word in Greek is literally moro logia. And we know from moro is the word moron. So this is moronic talk, okay? Not necessarily, vulgar. It's just, it's empty. It's pointless. It's basically watch the real, Housewives of Orange County, watch Jersey Shore. That's moronic talk. You could watch for 15 minutes. What are they talking about right now? Like, what are we spending 15 minutes talking about? Just empty, vain, futile stuff of no substance. And then the last one, this is the worst one. This is the hardest one for me. Or coarse joking. No coarse joking. Now, this word is a neutral word morally at first. The word literally means in the Greek, well-turned. Okay, speech that is well-turned. So you can think of someone making a witty comment and a British person saying, well-turned, my boy, well-turned, touche. It's just wittiness. It's good repartee. But of course, Paul's referring to when wittiness moves down towards sarcasm and towards more and more vulgar speech. And we all know how this works. We're all, especially us men, we're sitting around, right, a group of guys, and someone makes some slightly offhand or off-color joke, and then the next person one-ups them, or one-downs them, I guess, as it would be, and then the next person one-down. So it's witty repartee, but that moves towards sarcasm and towards then more and more vulgar speech. Email is, the perfect context for this kind of thing. I think it was created uniquely for that. So he mentions these things, and he says, instead of that, there should be thanksgiving, which is the opposite of these things. It's substantive. It's encouraging. It's pure speech that gives God glory. All right, so there we have these sins that I assume you identify yourself to some extent, or maybe you have a friend or a distant relative who wrestles with this. Now let's step back again and remind ourselves, who are we? Why doesn't this make sense? Because we're God's holy people. Because we're children of light. We belong to God. And in light of that, these things don't make any sense for us anymore. I mean, look at Paul's language in this passage. It's not, just dabble in it, but don't go big into it. You have a little bit to do with these things, but not a lot. No, you're children of light. Verse 3, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. Literally, it shouldn't even be named among you. No one should even associate these things with you. Verse 3, the end of it, these things are improper for you. Verse 4, they're out of place. Verse 11, have nothing to do with them. Not something, but have nothing. Why? You guys are God's holy people. And these are the big ones. I mean, these are basically sex and greed and our language. But you say, you're God's, these things don't make any sense anymore. Sexual morality, Christ has purchased you. Your body belongs to him now. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't make any sense to involve the Holy Spirit in sexually immoral things. That makes no sense. Or greed, this desire for more. Remember Ephesians 1. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. You have everything you need and more. There's no need to have this craving for more and more of the world. You already have everything you need. Or this coarse joking. You're God's kids. You're his children. This kind of language is inappropriate for children. It's out of place. And again, it's not just that these things are bad. He's not trying to shame us, but these things are harmful for us as God's kids. These are, he says in verse 11, he talks about the fruitless deeds of darkness. The fruit of these things is not healthy for you. It's not helpful for you. It leads to death. It leads to bad things. It's not going to bring life for you. So there shouldn't be a hint of it. You're God's holy people. Now, in light of that, I think we have to painfully acknowledge just how rampant some of these things are in our churches today. Certainly, undoubtedly in our church here, and I'm not excluding myself from this. I mean, these are the big ones. Sexual immorality, greed, and language. And I want to just kind of lean into this. And I told you beforehand, I'm feeling the weight of this. So I want you to feel the weight of this now, okay? Let's talk about these three things and their presence in the church. So let's start with sexual immorality. Obviously, a lot of different forms of sexual immorality. But since Paul uses the word porneia, I'm going to focus in on pornography as one form of that. Where people are consuming visual images for sexual stimulation. And there's other issues going on than just sexual stimulation. But talking about that, this is so rampant in our churches. And I feel it's one of the biggest threats to Christian marriage, or to marriage in general, for that matter. Guys, I'm going to throw you under the bus right now, just warning you. That being said, this is not just a guy thing. I know that this is increasingly something that women struggle with. But let me just throw out the stats for y'all to know, okay? Any statistics that you look at, the surveys will conservatively say that at least 50% of guys in the church look at pornography on some regular or at least periodic basis, okay? Half the guys. There was a study done, a survey done at Promise Keepers, which is a Christian event that guys go to worship and to hear teaching, and they did like a blind survey, and half the guys said that they had looked at porn within a week of attending the conference. So here's guys in this room, just going to lean into this. Statistically, that means that half the men in this room look at pornography on some regular or periodic basis. Let me throw myself under the bus with you now. Survey was done in 2002 of over 1,300 pastors. And the results were this. 54% had viewed porn within the last year. Of those, 30% within the last month. So if you're wondering if I, as one of your pastors, looks at pornography, statistically, it's a coin toss, basically. And I say that with so much, as a guy, with so much compassion and sympathy for us guys who live in a highly sexualized culture. There's temptation literally everywhere we turn, and it's not like our biology needs any help from the culture, right? It's there anyways. But still, something is seriously, seriously wrong with those stats. In light of Paul's, not even a hint. Not even a hint. All right, let's keep going. We're going to keep going deeper and deeper for the next 10 minutes, okay? Let's look at greed. This next one, this insatiability, this desire for more and more. We're living in a church culture that, for the most part, especially where we live, has bought wholesale into the consumeristic mindset of this place that says we should always have more, we should always have better, and we should always have the best stuff. As soon as it comes out, we should have it, whether it's a phone, whether it's clothes, whether it's cars, whether it's homes, whether it's whatever. We should have it, and we should have it now. And we have this insatiable pursuit for these things. And we spend what we don't have to get these things. We run up massive amounts of debts so that we can live a standard of living that is unheard of in the rest of the world. And that is just rampant in our churches. Let me soften this. Let me give you a kind of a lighter example here. Many of you will identify with this. If you're married, you're going to a... this is not a comment on my particular spouse. Just going to preface that. But I'm serious about that. Because she is great in this way. But you're going to a party, right? You're going to a dinner that night, and your spouse says, I have nothing to wear, right? And of course, you can walk into their walk-in closet and see hundreds of clothes. I have nothing to wear. Now, we all know what is meant by that. But how does a Christian in other parts of the world even make sense of a statement like that, right? It's this insatiable desire for more. How about speech? How about our speech? Well, most of us can personally attest to how much this stuff goes on. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. And we all have our speech sin of choice. Maybe gossip, or it may be swearing. It may be that kind of coarseness of humor. And I'm thinking not just our conversations, but the things that we watch, you know, the shows that we watch, and how much of that goes on, the movies we watch, and how much of that goes on. And these things that I'm talking about, sexual immorality, greed, language, these things are being increasingly normalized in the church. They're just expected. You know what? Christian guys, they look at porn. That's just a reality. That's how it is. Or we just max out our credit cards. That's just life. We engage in this kind of conversation. That's what this is. Again, I'm not saying this to shame us. Paul's not saying this to shame us, but he's saying these things are harmful for you. They're fruitless. They're not going to lead to the life that ultimately you desire, the life that God has planned for you. And the thing, again, we're going deeper now. The thing that is most concerning to me in all of this is that it's how our involvement in these sins is impacting even our understanding of reality itself, our understanding of Christianity, of life with God. And many of you were here 2 weeks ago. You remember what I said, how sometimes our hearts and what we choose to do in our hearts affect our thinking. You guys remember that? Yeah? No? Yes? Okay. The idea was hardened hearts will lead to darkened thinking. And the idea is there's something we want in our hearts, or there's something we don't want to do, or whatever, but we want it, and we choose to take it, and then to make ourselves feel okay with that, we basically create a reality, we create a theology to justify what we want in our hearts, so that we don't feel the tension between what we know to be true and what we want. And my fear is that we're beginning to do that specifically in these areas, that we're creating a theology that isn't biblical. It's a theology that holds on to grace, that this idea that we have forgiveness for everything we do. Okay, we like that part. We're holding on to that. But it's a theology that's kind of let go of this clear call in Scripture towards holiness and holy living. And so we adjust our theology to say, God isn't that concerned with sin anymore. He's gone soft in his old age. You know, Old Testament, he was concerned with it. He's not that concerned with it anymore. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, that's the beauty of forgiveness and grace. And so when we have that perspective, we can come to some of these passages, and I think, I don't know, this is, even myself felt this, these passages hit us kind of like, whoa, that feels really weird. Like when Paul says, among you, there must not even be a hint, even a hint of sexual immorality? Paul, whoa. I mean, that sounds kind of legalistic, right? I mean, that feels very black and white, let alone totally unrealistic. But God's not expecting that kind of holiness from guys. I mean, they're guys. God doesn't expect that. God's not thinking there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality in your life. What God is thinking is, of course, these things are going to happen to you. And when they do, the important thing is that you confess it and acknowledge your forgiveness. That's what God's thinking, but he's not thinking that much. Paul, you're starting to sound a little legalistic. I mean, you got to watch yourself, Paul. Or how about coarse joking? Coarse, Paul, come on. I mean, coarse joking is half the fun in my life, right? You take that away, I lose half the fun I have with people. I mean, I would have half the shows I watch, I wouldn't be able to watch more. Surely God is not asking me to do that. I mean, that's just what we do. That's just what guys do, especially. Surely, Paul, you're starting to sound a little legalistic. You might want to be careful. And if Paul is starting to sound legalistic to us, then we have a serious problem. Because Paul is not legalistic. He is always biblical. By definition, he's biblical. So if he's feeling legalistic, there's something going on in us. All right, I'm upping the stakes one more time. We're going deeper into this, and then we'll come out of this. How does our theology account for what Paul says next in verse 5? So he's mentioned these sins, and then he says this. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, that's the list from verse 3, such a man or woman is an idolater. None of those people has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, so the kingdom of Christ and of God, what is that? That is, I think, eternal life. When Christ returns, there's going to be a judgment, and some are going to enter eternal life, and some are not. And Paul is saying, if you are that kind of person, you will not inherit eternal life. This is not the only time he says this. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, go to Galatians 5, very similar. He lists a set of sins, basically a set of sinners, and he concludes the list by saying, people like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think it's clear. He's saying if these things that I've just talked about, if these fundamentally characterize your life, you will not inherit eternal life no matter what you claim to believe. Okay, now before you start throwing shoes at me, do Christians fall into these sins? Yes, right? Not just once, more than once. Yes, Christians fall into these. Of course, Christians fall into these sins. Paul is not referring to Christians who fall into these sins and then repent and turn from this and try to get back up, even if they fall into it again. He's not referring to that kind of person. Rather, he's referring to people who, even though they may claim to be believers, they are living lives that are fundamentally, and this is the key, fundamentally characterized by these things, and they're totally comfortable with it. They don't see any problem with it. They don't see that it's a huge problem. And Paul's saying that kind of person doesn't inherit the kingdom. Now, still, how can Paul say something like, in light of this gospel of grace, right? It has nothing to do with what we do. We could be the thief on the cross and ask for forgiveness, right? How can he say something that strong? Well, I think part of the key is looking at this word he chooses in this verse when he lists these sins. And then he says, such a person is an idolater. Okay? Idolatry is, as most of you know, basically to fundamentally worship something other than God. And people whose lives are fundamentally characterized by these things have basically chosen to worship these things instead of worshiping the living God. And you know who inherits the kingdom of heaven? Not perfect people, but God worshipers. That's who enters eternal life. Not perfect people, but God worshipers. And these people have basically fundamentally chosen to worship something other than God. They basically said, I don't want God. And so God says, okay, then you don't get me. All right, I lied. One more upping of the stakes. How are we doing? You guys okay? Okay, one more verse, and then it's going to turn better. Verse 6, okay? Just in case we missed it in verse 5, guys, he's going to come at us hard. Let nobody deceive you with empty words, because of such things as these, God's wrath, that is God's holy, steady, firm opposition, it's part of his goodness, firm opposition to evil, God's holy wrath comes on those who are disobedient in the ways that we've just talked about. It says, in case you missed it, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Now, what are these empty words? Here are these empty words. Surely it can't be that serious. I mean, it's all grace, right? So sexual morality, greed, this language stuff, it's not eternally significant stuff. I mean, it's all grace. It's all grace. We're all good. Just acknowledge grace. We're all good. Paul says, you know what? Those are empty words. They're empty words, and don't be deceived by them, because they will lead you down a path that is not good for you. So don't buy into that. It is by grace, but you know what real grace does? Real grace begins to change you. It doesn't make you perfect, but it changes your allegiance fundamentally. All right, last comment. What about addiction? Okay, what about Christians who are caught up in addiction? And many of us in this room are caught up in addiction. Many of the men in this room are caught up in sexual addiction. I'll just say it, whether they know it or not. Some know it and some don't. But what about that person? An addict, by definition, continues to fall back into the same thing again and again. Are you saying that kind of person can't inherit the kingdom? No, I'm not saying that. Here's what I think we should see, though. In that kind of person, what we would want to see is if we not just look at their failings in specific moments, but if we step back and look at their lives in an authentic believer, what we should see based on how they're trying to work with this thing is we could clearly see as we look at their whole lives that they have declared war on this addiction. And it's clear. Okay, they're not going to win every battle, but they have declared war on this addiction. Here's what I mean. I'll use the sexual addiction. They are in groups that meet to help them with this. They have accountability partners that they talk to often and they pray with to help them think through this. They have software that filters out what they can watch on their computers and their phones. They have accountability software that lets their friends know when they go to questionable sites. They're living a life as a whole that has declared war on their addiction, and they're going to lose battles. But I look at a life like that and I say, that person is walking in the light. That God is going to look at that life and say, well done. You are fighting the good fight. Even though you may lose many, many battles, you're showing me that you're fighting the good fight. That's what we would want to see in an authentic believer who is wrestling with addiction in their lives. So hopefully that made sense. And I think that's where Paul would fall on something like that. And I just want to say, before we turn to this, we just uploaded some resources on our website this week. So I'm thinking specifically of you men. If you struggle in this area of sexual addiction, go to our website. And then on the homepage, on the right side, there'll be a little men's tab. And then follow that. And there'll be just some addiction and recovery resources that are local things. They're books. They're groups that meet. They're different resources. Just want to invite you to do that. We wanted to put that up this week in light of this stuff. And give you, you know, in case you're not ready to come up and talk to someone about it, give you some resources that you can start exploring some of this. All right. We're out of the woods. We're back into the light. And I don't have a ton of time. So that's what we're to avoid. And again, I hope you hear me saying this is by God's grace. And Paul's not saying this to shame us. He's saying this to call us to repentance, to bring us back into the light, which is going to be healthy and good for us. So what are we to do as children of the light? Well, clearly, we're supposed to avoid the deeds of darkness. And we're supposed to walk in the light. Let me read verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Basically, I think there's two things we're supposed to do. First, we're supposed to proactively do good. We're not just supposed to, you know, negatively avoid evil, but he's saying proactively do the things you know that are going to lead to health and that are going to be glorifying to God. And he mentions, now he's got a list of three good things. It says in verse 9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. That word has in it also the idea of generosity. It's this the giving of ourselves that Brian talked about last week. Righteousness. That's part of God's character, and we should imitate our Heavenly Father. And then truth, not this empty stuff that isn't substantive, but we're supposed to walk in things that have substance, that are true to who God is, that honor and glorify Him. So again, he's saying, I'm not saying just avoid bad stuff, but proactively pursue good things. So let's take the sexual immorality thing. Well, don't just sit there and try to avoid everything. But if you're married, proactively engage in a sexual relationship with your wife. That's not about consuming for yourself, but it's about giving of your body to her, or vice versa, wives and husbands. Proactively engage in what is healthy. And if you're single, it's remembering your body has been purchased by the Lord. It belongs to Him. So use it instead to do good things, to serve, to go out for a run, you know, whatever you need to do, go and use your body for good. Or what about the greed one? Say, I don't want you just to avoid purchasing things, but instead use your money, use your wealth, use your resources for God's purposes, for good things, and get excited about good things. Find out what God's doing in the world, join Him, and start investing your wealth in that, and you will find your heart starts to follow that. So instead of caring about clothes so much, now you're caring about kids in Africa, or you're caring about, you know, whatever it is. And I just want to say, I don't think I've ever said this to you guys, but I'm so grateful for your end of the year giving specifically, as we were in a tough financial place and we came to you in a very hard economy and said, here's where we are. And you guys gave very generously. And I know that you give to other things outside of grace. So this is just, you know, one part of what you do. But to me, that is just evidence of God's grace at work in your lives, that you're wanting to invest in positively good things in God's kingdom. And so I just want to thank you for that and say that to me is evidence of God's grace in our lives. And that's a beautiful thing. But we want to be proactive. And then the language thing. I don't want to just avoid all these shows or just avoid these conversations that are happening, but I want to be proactive. In the passage, Paul mentions thanksgiving. I want to be someone who talks about how thankful I am for life and for God and to let that help me move away from this other stuff into stuff that's more substantive and healthy for myself and for the people around me. In sum, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Just as you go about your life, whatever whatever you're going to look at, whatever you're going to say, whatever you're going to give, just think about, would this please my Lord? Is what I'm about to, is would that bring him delight and pleasure and joy or not? And as I said at the beginning, this will never work if it's just a system, if it's just a religion. I mean, that's crazy. That kind of every single thing, that would just feel so oppressive. But if I have this living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to want to do this. I want to please him. He's my king. He's my Lord. I don't want to do things that are going to sadden him. I want him to be happy and joyful about what I'm doing with my life. So there's the first, is we proactively pursue the good. And then finally, and I really don't have time to spend on this, but I'll mention it and read it. We expose the darkness. Verse 11, take a look. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. He's saying rather than live in these dark sins, the thing we should do is we should expose them. We should bring them into the light. And I think that first starts with ourselves by saying, I've got this stuff that's in me and I need to bring it into the light somehow. I need to confess it, certainly to God, but also to a fellow believer. And you got to be really, you know, wise and careful about how you do this. But you say, I don't want to keep this in the darkness, whatever it is. I want to bring it into the light of community. And then second, Paul is clearly talking about we need to expose these things in the community. And this deserves a whole sermon, so I'm not going to give this justice. But somehow we have to be a community that calls these dark deeds for what they are. Okay, that doesn't say they're okay, but somehow calls them out for what they are. And I mean, no one wants a moral police going around and pointing out everybody's problems. Okay, so I know it's not that. And again, this deserves an entire sermon. But somehow we want to be a community that together is living in the light, where we can call things as they are, and have grace on each other and grow together. And that's a really tricky thing. And, you know, I don't have time to go into the details, but clearly Paul is saying that. Have nothing to do with these things. Instead, bring them out into the light where they can be healed, where the Lord can heal us and free us and work with us in those things. All right, so I'm going to end where Paul ends in verse 14. Take a look. After he starts, second half of verse 14 says, this is why it says... And he's quoting something that we don't know. It's not really an Old Testament quote. It may be some Christian hymn or poem that people knew at the time. So we're not exactly sure what he's quoting from. But he's clearly quoting from something that the Ephesians would recognize. This is why it says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, as I read that, it kind of sounds like a poem that relates to the end of time when the dead rise and Christ is going to shine on them. But Paul's application in this context is very clear. He's saying some of God's people have fallen asleep, and they've fallen asleep in their sin. They've grown very comfortable in the darkness. They're living in the darkness. He even uses this language of dead. They've grown comfortable and they're even dead. It's like they're dead in these sins. And these are people that maybe are attending Sunday worship. They might be people who are reading the word, but they have grown asleep and comfortable in particular sins. And Paul is saying, wake up. Rise up from the dead. Repent. Turn from this darkness and turn towards the light. And then he has this beautiful image at the end, which says, and Christ will shine on you. The one who is the light will shine his light of approval on you. He is just waiting for you to turn, and he is there with open arms to shine on you. So wake up and turn to Christ like the prodigal son, and he is there waiting to shine on you with open arms. So I leave you with that image, and I ask you, I ask all of us to consider, is that me this morning? Am I that person who's fallen asleep in sin? I've just grown so comfortable in it. I'm not even fighting it anymore. I've just accepted it. Let me say these words. Wake up. Repent. And Christ is not waiting to shame us, to guilt us. He is waiting with open arms, saying, I've got this life for you that is fruitful, not fruitless. So turn from these things. Step into the light. Romans 13. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. The night is almost over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's pray. Well, Father, you have called us out of darkness into light by grace, by the death of your Son. You've rescued us from your own wrath. You've rescued us from eternal death. And we belong to you now. We're your kids. And I pray that you just protect all the ways that we could take this passage and go wrong with it. Protect anything that I said that wasn't accurate to this passage. And protect us from that. Clarify what this really should look like in our lives. And I pray for those who have grown comfortable, those of us who have grown comfortable, that you would make us uncomfortable, that we would be filled with godly conviction, not a conviction that leads to despair and shame, but a conviction that just leads us to turn and to turn to the light, to seek help, to seek you. And I pray also for those of us who are full of shame and full of guilt, and this passage may have just loaded on another load of that. Remind us of your cross, that if we've put our faith in you, truly there is no condemnation. And that this is not about a burden, but this is about stepping into a life day by day that is more fruitful. And remind us that you're the one who's going to bring about the change. Our willpower is not going to make the difference. We've tried that, many of us. We've been stuck in that for 15 years, maybe. It's your grace. And it's your community. It's your spirit. So work in us. Make us people who are more pleasing to you. Put yourself at the center of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me remind you what I said at the beginning. It's by grace that we've been saved. And so what we're going to do, we're going to sing some songs after a pretty heavy message that remind us of our forgiveness at the cross. That is great songs that we have a high priest in heaven who is interceding for us. We've been washed in his blood. And as always, there are people who would love to pray with you. If you want to receive prayer right now, right beyond those blue doors to the right, there's a prayer room. So I want to invite you to that. Let's worship our Lord together.